Let's open God's word this afternoon to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we continue learning with the Apostles' Creed and what it means to confess our faith in Christ, dealing this afternoon with what it means that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that instruction is given to us in Lord's Day 19, which you'll find in the back of the hymnals on page 880. Lord's Day 19 on page 880. But we begin with God's Word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus far the reading of God's word. To the Catechism then in Lord's Day 19, page 880, beginning with question and answer 50. Question 50 asks, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians was written mainly by Paul alongside of Silvanus and Timothy. And they needed to say something very important at the beginning of chapter 2. This is the reason why this letter was even written. It says, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, if you know the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, in that letter, Paul had described what the coming of Christ would look like. That familiar passage about Jesus coming as a thief in the night, or that as Christians, we don't grieve as others do who have no hope. And we will be raised up and we will meet Jesus in the air when he returns on the clouds. And so in the first letter, Paul was describing the coming of Christ as a sudden, powerful event. It was intended to teach the Thessalonian Christians what they needed to believe. And it was meant to encourage them. Hold on to that hope of Christ's return. That letter was supposed to be, it is, a letter of comfort. But after that letter had been received by the Thessalonians, there were some in Thessalonica who were not all that comforted. And the reason was there were all kinds of false teachers coming in after that letter had been received, and they were ready to pounce on weak, uninformed believers and make them question what Paul had written. Scholars actually think that there's a possibility that some of those false teachers had forged Paul's name and written a letter saying that the day of Christ had already come. And so you can imagine the confusion in the church. If on the one hand they're told to hope in Christ, the actual letter from Paul, the inspired word of God, and then in another letter they receive, it's totally thrown out the window and maybe Christ has already come. And so some of the Christians in that church were panicking. What do we do now? If Jesus didn't take us with him, then maybe we're not genuine Christians. Maybe Jesus doesn't love us enough to save us, or maybe he's not powerful enough to take us out of the grasp of the wicked one. Either way, this is terrifying. That's why Paul says so plainly in chapter 2, "We don't want you to be shaken or troubled as if the day of Christ has already come." It hasn't. Jesus is still on his throne. He is still working towards the day of his return, and we do not need to lose our hope. Now, that reminder that Christ is still on the throne, not yet returned, Paul then translates into more reasons to fortify their faith and strengthen the believer's hope for the return that is still coming. Because as Paul describes it, there's a lot more that's going to be traumatic in the church's life. A lot more that will be discouraging, even destructive to the church, that will come before Jesus returns. So you think about the juxtaposition here. On the one hand, Paul is saying, "I don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled. And yet at the same time, I need to tell you about some terrible things that are going to come. I have to tell you about the man of lawlessness and the terrible things that he will be doing. I have to tell you about the deception of the world and even of many in the church. I have to tell you about the power of the Antichrist that looks like it will only intensify the longer it takes before Jesus returns. But we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled." And so you look at some of the things that Paul's written about that maybe you've read for the first time in a while in 2 Thessalonians. You think, "Paul, how can I not be troubled? Look at what you're telling is going to happen to the church. How can we not be troubled when even in our own time we can look at our encroaching culture where lawlessness reigns, where anti-Christianity is growing in intensity? Persecution is becoming normal for far too many Christians in this world. And Paul tells us, I don't want you to be troubled." Well, the letter does not give us a false impression of what's going to come. It doesn't lie to us in order to make us comfortable. But it says, I have a comfort to give you despite all of these things that must happen. I must warn you, be prepared for what will come, but you don't have to be shaken by any of it. Or as verse 15 says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by our word or our epistle. Cling to what the Bible tells you. And what does it say? It says that Jesus is King and that Jesus is coming. So we see this afternoon, because of the glory of Christ, we are not shaken. We'll look at that in three parts. First, that His glory governs. Second, that His glory preserves. And third, that His glory returns. Because of the glory of Christ, we are not shaken. Now, when a sitting ruler or a government is forced to abdicate, or it's been defeated in battle and so it disperses, and the whole governmental structure falls apart, in a culture, in a society, if there isn't someone there immediately to take up the responsibility of leadership, that country usually devolves into chaos and anarchy. And you can see this throughout world history. It's what we call a power vacuum. There's an empty space where someone should be in charge, but no one's there. And that is not a good thing. Because usually what comes to fill that power vacuum is a struggle, even civil war sometimes, that ends with a tyrant who's in charge because he's got the biggest army or the most well-equipped soldiers, and so he does what he wants. He doesn't care about the people he rules over, and so what ends up happening is a power vacuum is replaced with an even worse existence for the citizens of that state. Well, is that how we are to look at history ever since Jesus ascended into heaven? He left. He departed from this earth. Was there on His ascension suddenly a power vacuum on this earth, spiritually speaking? And since then, in the past 2,000 years or so, world history has been governed by a tyrant who's been more than happy to fill the void and exert His will and wickedness over the poor, sad souls who have to survive this earthly life. Has the devil, has Satan, been able to wrestle back control of nations and governments and religious institutions, scheming his way into every corner of life to procure his dominance over it? And even we in the church are slowly being ground down until the world takes over and there's hardly anything left of the goodness and holiness of God to be witnessed on earth. But don't worry, suddenly Jesus will come back someday and He'll make it all better and we'll be happy that at least the devil's reign has an end. His reign of terror will be over. Is that how we are supposed to look at the time since Jesus ascended into heaven? That He basically handed over the world's affairs to the devil, it's just that Jesus will fix it in the end. We confess in Lord's Day 19, and the Bible is clear about this, that Christ ascended to heaven there to show, not to relax, not to take a break, not to hand things over to Satan, but there to show that He is head of His church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. But if it's true, and some people believe this, if it's true that the devil is actually the one who governs the world's affairs today, then what does it really matter that Jesus is the head of His church? Or what does it matter that through the Father He governs all things? Because either that head of the church is merely being a figurehead, it's merely symbolic, or it means that Jesus is doing the best He can to try to govern the world and it's not working out very well. But if Jesus is the head of the church, and the Father governs all things through Him today, as well as everything that's happened in the past and everything that is going to happen in the future, what do we do with 2 Thessalonians 2? A message that's supposed to comfort us, but sounds frightening because of the details that are included in there. I mean, you look at verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's a scary thing. This falling away that it's talking about, we often call that apostasy. Apostasy. It's something the Bible frequently warns us about, to be prepared for when it happens. Apostasy, or falling away, is when an individual or a group of people who are members of the church, who have even professed Christ, fall away and deny him. Hebrews 6, for example, warns us about those who have tasted the spiritual gift, but then they fall away. It says that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It is utter apostasy. Through their profession, they have totally denied Christ, where once they walked in a profession of faith. They once walked as if they were no different than other Christians, but their hearts were hard. They had never a part in Christ, and eventually they fell into the ungodliness of unbelief. And verse 3 is saying that the falling away, the apostasy, needs to happen before Christ will come again. And there's a sense in one way to look at that and say, well, this has been happening throughout the entire history of the church. It is one great apostasy. But there's also a sense in which there's an immediacy to it. And perhaps there will be a time, we don't know this for sure, but perhaps there will be a time where there is a great portion of the church who were professing Christians yet never had any beginning interest in Christ at all. Now you think about that. Jesus promised to build his church. Jesus said, I will pour out my Holy Spirit. And many have come to genuine faith in him since then. But there has always been this ugly reality that not everyone who professes faith in Christ is truly a believer. In fact, one of the saddest days for a congregation is when someone needs to be excommunicated because they have hardened themselves in their sins. This has been a long process, and they've been confronted with the gospel again and again and again, but they harden themselves and they refuse to repent. And the church says, you are outside the kingdom of God, but at least with excommunication. It is possible that the grace of God can overcome the hardness of that heart, and a sinner can be restored to the church. We even have a form for it in our prayers and forms and prayers book in anticipation of that grace coming. When someone, a sinner who has fallen away, professes their faith in Christ, they repent of their sins and they are joined to the church, it is not that hope is lost, but neither is restoration guaranteed. Those who remain in their sins, those who live and die in their unbelief, they have fallen away. And Paul is telling us to expect that to happen. He even uses the language of son of perdition. He reminds you of anyone? It's Judas. He was also called the son of perdition. He was one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. He was standing there alongside Peter when Peter said, you are the Christ, the son of the living God. And Judas did not speak up and say, well, actually, my heart is hardened, so I don't really believe that, but I like the perks of being a disciple. He stood there, nodding along with what Peter had professed. But he was a son of perdition. There have been so many other apostasies. You look at the early church, the history of the church, it's sad, really. In the Roman Empire, they decided whether or not to persecute you depending on if you would give money so that a sacrifice could be made on your behalf to one of the Roman gods. And so if you gave money, that was a symbol that you had denied Christ. If you didn't give the money, you were a target for persecution. Your life was at stake. And if you look at church history, the sad thing is that many ministers of the gospel paid the money to save their lives. It's the history of the Novatians or the Donatists. What do you do with those who have fallen away, who have denied Christ, especially as ministers of the gospel? Of course, there were many others as well. You think about what happened when the Muslim Empire grew and drove across northern Africa, for example. How many of the Christian communities that were there, in order to spare their lives, said, "Oh, don't kill us, we will become Muslims." It happens today. Those who are raised in the church, they not only walk away from Christ, but they openly reject Him. They blaspheme Him and they attack the church. And so you wonder, does the existence of apostasy mean that Christ loses His grip on His people? That for all the efforts to be the head of the church, pieces of the body are falling away? Or this thing about the son of, or the man of sin who needs to be revealed first, and how much he exalts himself and he called himself God and he makes other people worship him so that he makes it look as if he has taken Christ's seat, God's seat. He even sits in God's temple. He displays himself as if he is God. And there are many different ways of looking at that and different angles from history to look at that. But however you look at that, whatever angle you look at it, does that mean then that this imposter has taken over from Christ? That the fact these things are allowed to progress, that Jesus has lost his handle on the course of world history, how can it be that Christ is king if such a blasphemous abomination takes place in this world? Is Jesus king or not? How many Christians have wrestled with this? The world seems to be overrun by the enemy, by wickedness. Is Jesus in charge? Then why does the world work the way it does? Well, that's the question the devil was trying to get the Thessalonian Christians to ask. For us to ask, is Jesus really in charge? Reminds you of the question he's been asking throughout history. Did God really say? It's the same type of question, it's just a different form. Is Jesus still governing all things? Is he merely a figurehead of his church, but there's nothing he can actually do to build or to stop the destruction of his church? If apostasy and lawlessness are inevitable, Paul says they're going to happen, so they must be inevitable. Where is Jesus? Well, first of all, the very fact that the inspired Word of God is telling us not only that these things will happen, but that we have seen it happen exactly as the Bible describes it, tells us that Christ has not abdicated His throne at all, but governs over even the apostasy and blasphemy that He prophesied would come and continues in the world to this day. The second thing is that it is the devil's great deception that these things of apostasy and lawlessness are taking place outside of Christ's control, and that they could not possibly have anything to do with Christ's sovereignty and His authority, when in fact, if you look at them more carefully, if you look at instances of apostasy, you look at lawlessness in the world, what they show is that the reach of wickedness is limited by Christ. It is only allowed to go so far. Yes, it's terrible, however far it reaches, but despite the devil's best efforts, the world has never overcome the church. In fact, if you were to take a tally of all those who profess Christ today, and yes, we understand there are tares mixed in with the wheat, but if you look at how many call themselves Christians today, the church has never been bigger. The church has never been bigger. This apostasy, this abomination, this lawlessness, yes, it will happen, but it will only happen for so far. It has not conquered the church. The gospel is still proclaimed. In fact, the fact that we have Thessalonians, the second letter of Thessalonians in our hands proves to us, it's giving us the same comfort, the same reminder, the same instructions as it gave so long ago. Nothing has changed. In fact, if we jump ahead to where it talks about the lawless one in verse 8, it tells us that the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And until that day comes, God is still working and governing all things. You look at verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. That's quite a statement. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, some unbelievers will point to that and say, good, look, that's proof that God hates the wicked and that he is forcing them to unbelief. That's not what it says. It is that God is permitting the false gospel, the lie of the false gospel, to go out because God in his wisdom can even use that false gospel to unveil the hardness of those hearts that oppose Christ, to prove that God's condemnation against the unbeliever is a fair judgment against them. So even that is under the kingship of Christ. So it's not just that these things happen, but that God has his purpose in allowing them to happen. Yes, he is the king. So what then of the church until that day? Well, let's look at that more in the second place with how his glory preserves. Rather than being passive and helpless, Christ is clearly active in preserving his church. The Catechism says there are two benefits for us that Christ has his glory in heaven. The first is that through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. So this first benefit, the pouring out of his gifts through the Spirit, this benefit is so plainly obvious that it's being poured out, that it is undeniable. You know how I know that? Because you're hearing it. You're hearing it. How did Jesus promise to build his church? On the rock that professes that Jesus is Lord. And how did Jesus promise to make sure that that profession would happen? He says that will happen through the preaching of the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, Acts chapter 1, God sends out his disciples. He sends out the church to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. They're speaking, they're preaching the word of God. The very preaching that the world dismisses as foolish or powerless, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but through the hearing of that preached gospel, the dead in their sins come alive and are brought to everlasting life, Romans chapter 10. You and I are proof of that. Which means, brothers and sisters, that we who believe and the rest of God's people who believe, we who are hearing this word being proclaimed right now to our ears, we are the evidence that Christ is king. The Belgian Confession even talks about this, as Christ is king. Without a kingdom, he could not be a king. So he has always preserved for himself at least those 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. How much more than 7,000 are there now? We are the evidence that Christ's glory has not waned in the slightest. We are the evidence that his power is as unstoppable today as it was when he walked this earth. And that power, he works through the Holy Spirit. He uses the preaching of the gospel even from the very beginning of world history. Genesis 3 verse 15 is the first preaching of the gospel. Think of how many prophets God sent throughout the Old Testament. But even for us in the New Testament church, what has always been, just study the history, what has always been the forerunner wherever the church has been revived? Faithful preaching. What has always been the stimulant of new growth and holiness in God's church? Faithful preaching. What's happening here this afternoon is the same thing that Paul used to encourage the Thessalonians in their faith despite the rampaging of the lawlessness of their own day, just like ours. Look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot see the gospel and the church's work to proclaim it as an ineffective attempt to try to influence where world history ends up. But the media and the advertising companies and the celebrities, they just happen to be more effective than the preaching of the gospel. And so if we want to be more effective, we've got to use their tactics. Look at what it says. Look at who is the actor, the person who's doing the work in verses 13 and 14. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and belief in the truth, to which He, God, called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God worked. God chose. God organized everything. Look at ourselves. God did this. God is the one who sanctifies us through the Spirit working in us. God is the one who makes sure that you hear the gospel and He makes sure that you believe it. God is the one who calls you now by that same preaching of the gospel. God is the one who comes to your hearts, who puts the word in front of you and says, "Do not be afraid. For you stand in the hope of the glory of Jesus Christ." God does that. It's not just that He gives those gifts in a moment of ecstasy or emotionalism. He protects those gifts after He's given them. Again, answer 51 says, by His power He defends us and preserves us from all enemies. We heard something about that this morning already from Psalm 55. 2 Thessalonians 2 is echoing that same confidence. But as for me, I will call upon God. But I will trust in the Lord. And here Paul says, take what God has already done for you, the preaching, the Spirit, the saving faith, the promise of glory to come. Take those things, those unshakable gifts, and live by them. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, because of all that God has done in verses 13 and 14, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Notice the emphasis here. Paul is not saying, oh, you Thessalonians, you're troubled a little bit and you don't think that your witness to the world is going to be very effective and you're worried about the world's encroachment upon your worship and your belief systems and you're worried and you're worried and you're worried. Well, let me give you this new therapy that I found out. Or let's find a new program and let's see what connects with the young people of today. Let's see what sort of things, compromises we can make in order to become relevant. And maybe the media will become interested in what's happening in this new church. And then they move on to the next one. And what's happening in this new church? It's not about that. It's not about the drive to always have to find what's new, what's popular, what's the most recent in order to make sure that we're relevant and effective. Neither is Paul saying, well, you know those parts of the Bible that are troubling you, just cut those pages out and just focus on Jesus and whatever you want to learn from Jesus, and that's the gospel for you. And someone else, they can choose which pages of the Bible they want to keep, and that's the gospel for them. Let's not talk about election or predestination so much. Let's stop talking about infant baptism because that's a doctrine that divides. And let's stop talking about sin because that turns so many people away right away. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Not what is new, but what is old that has never changed. And that's why we have catechism sermons every Sunday. That's why. To make sure that we know what those traditions are that we're supposed to be holding on to. That's why we send our children to catechism class and why parents make sure the homework and the memory work is done before class begins. In fact, you can look at it this way. The more the culture changes, the more the church needs to stay the same. Yes. The church needs to address the new issues that come up and the new versions of the problems that our culture faces. Yes. But we speak to those things using the same old story that the church has always preached. Hold fast. Because that's how Christ preserves his church. I mean, how many of us have seen what happens when the church lets go of its traditions? Not just traditions because that's what it likes, but the traditions of the scriptures. What happens when churches let go of what has always been taught? One, maybe two generations, and the church is completely falling apart. Too many of us have seen that happen. Hold fast. Stand firm, because Christ is your King. His word is as true as it has ever been, and his promises are as sure to be kept as when they were first made, including the promise that we haven't yet seen. And that's what we see in the third place, when his glory returns. Question answer 52 doesn't merely talk about the fact of Christ's return. The catechism often does this. It could get into a lengthy doctrinal thesis about all of the details of what happened and why, and every particular little nook and cranny of the doctrines. What does the Bible say about this? And what does the Bible say about that? But the catechism is meant to comfort, to teach. What does it mean that Christ is coming back? A troubled church needs a question and answer like 52. It needs the letter from Paul, 2 Thessalonians. Because in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. We need to spend at least as much time on the comfort of his return as we might try to do figuring out the unknowns of what his return will be like. He's coming back. The Bible's clear about that. And he's not coming back to rescue his church from the clutches of the tyrannical wickedness of the devil. He is not coming back because, the world history is getting too close to the edge of completely being lost into irredeemable lawlessness. So Jesus better do something. Jesus does not return for a rescue mission. It's the wrong way of looking at history. Jesus returns for a victory parade. Which means that the stages of history that we are now in, they are not outside of his work. They are not contrary to his purposes. They are the steps he has called the church to walk along the way that takes us to the victory parade. So what we experience and what we endure are the things that he said must take place to rightly prepare us and the world for his second advent. As Christians, we know that he is coming. We know a little bit about how he is coming, and we certainly know something about the power in which he will come. We will not be overwhelmed then by the world's hatred. For as much apostasy and lawlessness that there may be, the fact that these things are happening just as Jesus said they would point us even more to longing for when he will come again. We are kept, we are guarded, preserved for that day. We are eager for that day. We are confident in that day because Jesus is our King. That's why Paul's encouragement at the end of the chapter is as appropriate for us as it was for those struggling Thessalonians. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You think Paul would write that if the devil was in charge? You think Paul would write that if Christ's return was in doubt? You think Paul would write that if the gospel he was called to preach was insufficient to keep God's people in that promise? His head would be bowed in shame, not uplifted, as question answer 52 describes it. He would be the peddler of a failed message about a failed king. But he says, look at Christ. The catechism says, look at Christ. The gospel says to us, look at Christ. Jesus is the King. And the Father's plan establishes us and grounds us in living fruitfully for the future. No matter what tears may come in the meantime, our eyes will still see that day. Rather than being shaken in mind or troubled, we can be uplifted and joyful for the glory to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that the word you've given to us this afternoon would further stimulate us to live for the one who is truly the King, not the imposters, not those who boast to themselves that they've got the world by the string, that they're the ones who have all the power and authority and they will dictate which way culture will go. Through their violent revolutions, through their slow progression, through more and more anti-Christian legislation, or simply by trying to sideline and silence the church so that she has no voice in the modern media. Christ is still King. And this passage shows us that. This passage full of terrible things, blasphemous things, things that would unsettle us if it were not for Christ's throne. And so, Lord, we pray then that when we see these things, and especially when we become troubled by them, may our hearts turn in prayer and look to you and say, as so many Christians have before, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And yet in the same breath, we can sing that Christ is our King. In his name we pray. Amen.